Testing. Can you hear me? There we go. Psalm 46. It's a psalm of Korah, it's called. It was probably written by David, but it was compiled probably by King Hezekiah and then given to the songwriters. This is tradition, of course, but it's some of those things are pretty reliable when they've passed on for so long. But this was probably written around the time that the Syrian army stood outside the walls of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, was that the king's? Thank you, Sennacherib. And of course, taunted Hezekiah, taunted his men, taunted the nation, and said, look, your God isn't gonna deliver you. And it was a horrible time. And you can go look at that history, but this psalm was written by Hezekiah. G. Campbell Morgan says that Hezekiah, he actually made this bold statement. He said, Hezekiah was a greater king than King David. Now, can you imagine? And that's thought-provoking, because Morgan's a pretty reliable guy, and to make such a statement. But he did. He wrote the last five chapters or so of Proverbs. He wrote probably for sure the last Psalms, 145 to 150, possibly 140 to 150. Hezekiah had a real heart for the Lord. So thinking of that historical event, that here the Assyrian army was outside taunting them. They had just destroyed basically the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he wrote this song, Psalm 46, or he put it together as a song, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, if we know anything about that event, Hezekiah lived in the good of that. They were outnumbered, outmanned, outmaneuvered, they were surrounded. Didn't look good. Yet, he could say this, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And Selah, of course, is apparently a musical interlude. There's a pause, and it's on a stringed instrument, apparently. It's quite beautiful. You can go online, as you can with so many things, and see someone's interpretation of what Selah means. It's very interesting. It's very, very beautiful. But the point being is that these things are metaphoric, of course, storms and waters and mountains going into the sea. Bob mentioned that we had, he sarcastically said that we had a great week. And of course, depends on our perspective, a heavenly perspective, we have a good week every week if our eyes are on the Lord. If we're staying in his presence, if we're staying close to him, it seems like every week, every event is a good one. And so these being a metaphor, the waters roaring and being troubled, we are seeing that on a national and an international scale like few of us have experienced. The mountains shake, the mountains being the authorities. America's authority specifically has been shaken. Even by our closest allies, many of us have read the news and so on. Yet, this is wonderful, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle, or the holy place of the dwellings of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Father, we thank you for your word again. We find comfort, solace, encouragement, and something to hang our faith and our trust in and on, which is the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you not one jot, not one tittle, not one comma, period of the word will pass before it's fulfilled. And we thank you that we see in times as these that you have again made for us a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Lord, this is in some real way is us, all of your people, wherever they are, Afghanistan, here, Iran, Europe, wherever they meet, Lord, you know, and they are refreshed by the river, even at risk of life itself. So we come this morning with gratitude and praise, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to break bread. Now, Lord, we ask that you'll open our eyes again to your word. God must reveal God, as we hear so frequently in these days. We are reminded again this morning that we need you. God must reveal God, and we ask that you will do just that to our weak, frail, fickle hearts, that we may be strong in faith like our father Abraham, didn't shake, didn't waver. Lord, help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll open now to Revelation chapter 3, we want to continue this morning, and I hope to finish this message on Philadelphia. I didn't intend it to be 3, but it seemed to get stretched out, and I couldn't leave it. I actually wanted to leave the rest of it, but I just can't. There are just some important things that have to do with what happened to them that have some real correlation to our own day and the hour that we live. And so we'll try to make it even a briefer time, but mention those things that are on my heart. So let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. We'll look again at the Lord's message and word to Philadelphia in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, you have kept the word of my patience," is the authorized, the King James Version. I also, that's the one I have memorized from being a young Christian, the word of my patience. And let's keep that in mind, because we're going to focus a little bit on that. "I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Just a side note here, our perseverance yields fruit and reward. Our perseverance, our keeping the word of his patience, yields reward. "I will keep you in the hour of trial." And I think it's very important that we try to look at what that means for them, I think for the church at large throughout history, and in the hour that we live. This can be a little confusing. It has been to me, but new things have come to me recently, and I hope by the Lord's help to communicate what is on my heart about this. But there's a reward here for my perseverance. And I don't think it's a future reward only. It's an immediate. It was for them then. It's for the church and all of its historical struggle. And it is for us here, right in this room, in this hour in which we live in world history. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." You remember that Smyrna was the other suffering church. He referred to the crown of life, that you will have the crown of life. I presume that the Lord's talking, though he doesn't say crown of life, he is referring to the same thing. So there's something greatly at risk here. The crown of life, keep it, keep hold of it. Don't lose it, don't let go of it. Don't allow the circumstances that lie ahead for you to take your hands off of it. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God." And you'll notice most of the rest of the verse is italicized. So I'm going to read it without the italics. "And my new name." So you have three things: the name of God, the name of the city of my God, and the name of Jesus will be written on our hearts, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Now let's look at one last verse in Luke, or I think I want to have two more. So let's look in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Familiar verses to us. Simeon, Luke 2, 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout and waiting for the consolation, the word being comforted, the comfort of the wrapping up, the comfort. And of course, this is messianic. I believe this is, he was waiting for the Messiah. He was not waiting for a glorified Israel. There's a lot of confusion about that then. I'm not sure I'm not absolutely positive, but I think he was looking for the messianic promise. Thus he says, the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel. The nation is not the comfort. Have you found out? America is not our comfort. No nation is. Thank God we live in this country. I don't know of a more patriotic person or family than mine. But we are seeing failings and breakdown like we've never seen. It's very little comfort, actually. It's actually less than a comfort. It's a sorrow of heart, if we've watched a little bit of the news. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And remember, of course, Messiah, the Greek is Christ. So he's saying the same thing. Luke was a good, he was a Greek, and so he used that Greek, unique Greek term, Christ. And then one last verse, Luke, again, our dear brother Luke, our beloved physician Luke, who gives us a lot of antidotes for our illnesses of unbelief and weakness, and by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 21, verse 18, wonderful promise, not a hair of your head shall be lost. We make jokes about that, those of us who don't have much hair. But we get the point. It's hyperbolic. What the Lord is saying, not the smallest part of us will be lost. And then finally, by your patience, possess your souls. Now, this is the focus of what's on my heart this morning, because this was his focus to Philadelphia. You have kept the word of my patience. And we want to look at some of that language and what I believe that the Lord was talking about. Now, patience, perseverance, steadfastness are often interchangeable in the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar by no stretch. I don't know Greek, but I do depend on people who do. And this is pretty universal. Patience, perseverance, they are synonymous in the scripture. And Revelation 3, as we just saw here, 3:10, the patience and perseverance, in fact, we could liken it to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Same thought. So whenever Hebrews might have been written, this seems to be kind of an echo for us, that the Lord is repeating something. He also, I think, is saying in his own unique way, by your patience, possess your souls. Now, what in the world does he mean? What is the depth of what he means, actually, to my heart? Because it's actually pretty deep, what he's talking about. He's giving us really clear instruction, I believe, about the day and hour that they were about to go through, and he even says that, I will keep you in that hour, but also in the hour that we're living in, and in the hour that all Christians have lived in all the millennium or the centuries that have preceded us. There's a patience that goes with being, Jesus calls it, his patience. You keep the word of my patience. And I think it's very valuable for us to take a look at this. So patience, as I said, there are three translations. We first also, let's look at one last verse back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. The Lord seems to repeat this. He brings it forward and says it to Philadelphia. John says it, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, kingdom, and patience of Jesus. Now, I find this to be a triad of an interesting, we'll try to take this apart a little bit. So it is very specific. It is tribulation, kingdom, and patience. Right in the middle is the kingdom. The past, the church is full of, if we look at church history, we look at our own history. Even as a Christian, when we first came to Christ, tribulation was a hallmark of our life as a Christian. For me, it was turning my back on the world and the tribulation associated with many of the friendships that I simply had to eliminate out of my life. The tribulation of being working at a place where there were people who were not believers. And it was a trial. I remember one place I worked, a guy threatened me to throw my Bible away. It was a brand new Bible. It was a Dake's annotated Bible. I wish I still had it. It flew off my car. I left it sitting on the car and it flew away. I hope somebody got it and is reading it. But I remember it was my first good Bible that I bought. And he came over to my workstation and he was this handsome, very handsome, popular guy there at work. Everybody liked him. He was a cad. And he held it over the trash. Well, first he looked at it, he flipped through it, and said, "Gee, what a nice Bible." I said, "Yeah, I just got it." And he held it over the trash can and he looked at me and he said, "What do you think God would do if I drop it in the trash can?" And the Lord, I think, because I'm not this clever of a person. I looked at him. I said, "Mike, if I don't know what the Lord will do, but if you ruin my Bible, I'm going to make you buy me another one." And he laughed and walked away. Do you know? About 10 years later, he wrote me a letter. I went to another company. He came to Christ. He came to Christ and he apologized for the tribulation that he brought into my life. I didn't see it at that time. I didn't really see that this is part of what the Lord, the tribulation, the kingdom, the perseverance is the future. When we walk out that door, when we leave, we're going to have something that will meet us that we know nothing about at this moment. What is the hallmark that we're going to have to, what are we going to have to do? Persevere. It's going to slap us in the face. It's going to surprise us. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be, in some cases, devastating. And a surprise. We once again are going to have to, while we're in the kingdom, we will have to learn the word of the Lord's patience. Persevere. Persevere. Now, we're challenged with this constantly. These brothers and sisters in Philadelphia were challenged because of the history. And I wish I had more time. I don't want to get lost in the weeds of history. But let me just say the immediate of what was going on at this time, or near. Within 3 years, 4 years, I believe, of when this was written, Nero lost his mind. I doubt if he started the fire in Rome. But some say he did, some say he didn't, but he lost his mind. He was an unbelievable madman. But what he did after that is he decided to rebuild Rome. He spent all the money that Rome had on hand. He nearly bankrupted the Roman Empire. Then he ran out of money and he confiscated the gold, silver, the precious gems that were in all of the pagan temples all over the kingdom. Now, can you imagine what that might have done to the Roman Empire, the citizens of the Roman Empire? Think of that for a moment. Out of money, a crazy leader, and then as though that's not bad enough, he goes in and robs what doesn't belong to him and says it actually does. This was the immediate event that they were having to deal with. They really were not sure. Then we come up, they were not sure that the Roman Empire was going to stand. And this was right up to what's called the year of the four emperors. And on top of this, so he kills himself. His last words as he put the knife in his throat was, a wasted artist. I wish I could say it in Latin. He was pretty deluded. Killed himself, and Rome fell into civil war. So at the same time, they're out of money. They don't have an emperor. They are spending money that isn't theirs, causing strife all over the kingdom. The Jews take advantage of this situation in Galilee and start what's called the Jewish revolt, which led to the Jewish war and Vespasian and so on. But on top of it, they fell in, the empire fell into civil war. Literally, the mountain was, to them, looked as though it was being dissolved in the sea, the mountain being the great immovable mountain of the Roman Empire. And there are numerous Roman historians who say how they came out of it is somewhat of a historical mystery, that it would go on for another 500 years. And that lies with a guy by the name of Vespasian, who was a mule breeder, who was a farmer, and he saved the Roman Empire. We've had some really unusual people that the Lord in our country has brought forward to recalibrate the country, that the country should maybe look at its own affairs first and so on. That's not all bad. But this was a very, very trying time. Something that you and I cannot imagine because we didn't live through it, but those in Philadelphia understood full well what the Lord was talking about. This was a very difficult time. And he said, keep the word of my perseverance. In this will you possess your souls. We possess our souls in the Lord, okay? Not get all upset about the things that are going on, by understanding that, Lord, there's going to be a lot of things that come against your people and against me on many different levels. Lord, I want to persevere. Now we see this in Simeon. What was Simeon waiting for? He was waiting for the great hope of the Messiah, of a messianic hope. And this was, of course, a known thing throughout Judaism. But you know, it actually predates Judaism. Do you recall who the first messianic hope was given to? It's pre-flood. God's promise to Eve against Satan, you will bruise his head, but he will crush. You will bruise his heel, but you will crush, or he will crush your head. It was the promise of a redeemer, of a savior. Now this was before there was an Israel. This was before there was all that we look at in Scripture as history. This is super ancient history. That is considered the first messianic promise. And let me tell you how real I think it was to Eve and also Adam. Eve called Cain, if you look at the literal, I have gotten me a son, the Lord. When Cain was born, she actually, in the original, thought that he was the Redeemer. Thought that this was the one that was going to take away sin, was going to be my redemption. Now, in our English, it doesn't say that. I have gotten me a man-child from the Lord. The word from is not in the original. And you can understand why the translators might have a little bit of a problem putting it in there, but that's what's there. And of course, she found out that Cain was no redeemer. He was of the evil one, Jesus said. So that was the first promise. Now, why am I making this, emphasizing this? Because God's people for millennium have had to wait patiently for the promise of a redeemer. And not only him coming, they had no real idea of how he was going to do it. How is he going to redeem the whole human race? We have the advantage of looking back and seeing it was on the cross. It was a suffering Messiah. It was Isaiah 53. He bore our sin. To them, the Jews had a big, big problem with that. Huge problem. Now, I don't want to get, again, off too much into this because it gets a lot deeper. But just to remind us that the message of the Messiah, the message of Christ in the book of Genesis is not only the promise, the first promise given by God to the race, to us, to our first parents, but then it was in the ark. They were saved by an ark. One door on that ark. They all went in and they were saved. Then you had Melchizedek, a total mystery in chapter 14. A total mystery until David talks about him in Psalm 110, and that doesn't really help us much. And then it's the Hebrew writer that tells us who he represented. So suffice to say that when the Lord is talking here to these ones, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, all of God's people, brothers and sisters, throughout history, both those who were in Christ by faith, dimly in the Old Testament, by patience inherited the promise. Abraham inherited the promise, never owning one plot of land except for a graveyard. Yet God said, I'm going to give you all of it. He died never receiving the promise. So where's the patience? The patience was, God will give it to me when he's ready. When his plan and his overall program, I hate using that word because that's not really a good word, but I can't think of another one, but his greater purpose. And what are we called upon, and Philadelphia, what were they called upon to persevere? You have kept the word of my patience. Even the Lord Jesus in his ministry patiently waited on the Father. We hear this theme over and over again. I do nothing of myself. I do only what I see him do, then I do it, or what he tells me. So when we look at this matter of the word of his patience, it's a very broad. We have to know a little bit about the Bible. We have to know a little bit about the history to really understand what the Lord is saying so that we can be ready. And that's really what he's doing here for them. You have kept my command to persevere. So that's the command. And I wish I could just enlarge on this more than I have here because it is so amazing. You go to, of course, Greg went through Jonah. The only sign will be given to this generation, which is the sign of Jonah the prophet. That's all part of that. How many had to wait patiently? How many now? Are you waiting patiently? Am I waiting patiently now? I watched the news this last, yesterday. I wish I wouldn't have. It took my peace away. I was so distraught. I can only imagine how many of our veterans are feeling, especially those who were seriously injured, lost friends, and so on. We all know the story. And of course, they immediately retreat to, let's hope many of them retreat to Christ through all of this. That's their only hope. That's my only hope. Lord, we wait. We wait patiently for your plan to be carried out. Because you've kept the command, my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we have a conditional promise here. You have kept my patience. Lord, I wait on you. Do we tell the Lord that? I don't tell him enough. Lord, I'm waiting on you for this. Help me to wait, Lord. Help me to be patient. And he will do it. He will do it so that we aren't just a blob of fear and anxiety and uncertainty, but that he will actually give us heavenly joy in our heart. Now, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Do you know this patience, when we exercise patience like this, we are, in a way, we are kept from the impact and of the consequences of our fear. Did that make sense? Now, this isn't a future event. We often take these verses, and I've learned so much just in my own study, because I heard a lot of what others said about Revelation. But we look at this as merely a future event. This is actually very much in the now. It's part of that tribulation, the kingdom, and perseverance. The kingdom is always being built in the hearts of God's people. Some in very small increments, some in larger. We go through periods when we're very dry, then we go through periods when we make a kind of renewal with the Lord. I don't know. You know, all of us know this. You guys know this. You can put it better than me. But here's what the Lord is really telling them, is that our perseverance, our faith, our resting in him is the very thing that will keep us in the hour of trial. Why? Because the trial no longer has. I have Jesus. I know that he has a plan. I know that he has a purpose. And I lay claim, that is, not lay claim, but I lay hold of that. Now, just to try to reinforce this, which I think is in Revelation numerous times, Revelation 14, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Oh, I just pray the Lord will give some of us, just all of us, just a little glimpse, and maybe you can put it much better than me on this principle, because it's critical. John says in Revelation 14, 12, here is the patience, the same exact word, here is the perseverance, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those, and actually, again, are those is not in the original. Here, that is the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. Now, many think, well, the commandments of God refer to the Mosaic commandment, and this must be the Jews. I don't think so. Jesus himself said that if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. So we have to square that with what he's saying. Now, of course, faith in Jesus, that's not Jewish. That's Christian. But I want us to particularly, here is the patience of the saints. What's the patience of the saints? God knows what he's doing. Now, that almost seems anticlimactic in this thing that's on my heart. It's so simple. Actually, it is. And it's quite wonderful. Because before he says this, he talks about great judgment, great turmoil. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. That's the previous verse. And John, it's almost as though John stops and says, hey, this is a horrific thing I'm seeing. It was very apocalyptic. Had all of these visions of dragons and all of these strange animals, and they had swords and they were stinging people. It's apocalyptic language. Whatever you call it, it was horrific. What we're seeing this morning, last night, they had a stampede at the airport in Afghanistan. The one I'm so not glad, but I'm glad they focused on, was a 2-year-old toddler that was killed. There were actually 15 people killed because they went out of the country so badly. This is an apocalyptic event that many of these people are going through. Nothing compared to what some Christians have gone through and what we might go through before the Lord returns. But here's the patience of the saints, keeping God's command, walking with him. That's what it means. If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, keep loving Jesus and having faith in Jesus. That's the patience of the saints. And the Lord, he commends them because they have kept the word of his patience. Look at another one here. And this, by the way, this one's probably a little trickier. But I think it is important for us to get the idea of what John was trying to convey. What the Lord was trying to convey. So the idea here is that the Lord is in control. This is our patience. He's in control. I can be patient because it looks horrible. It looks awful. It may mean my own blood, my own death. For some Christians, that's exactly what happens. But I keep my patience in Christ. My faith, that is. I'm patiently waiting for him. Revelation 13, if you want to look at it for a minute. If anyone had 13 verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now, what do I think this is saying? God knows what he's doing. We're going to see, we've already seen it, horrible injustices. Those who are killed by the sword, killed, who go into captivity. This, by the way, is an echo from Jeremiah. He told the nation the very same thing. I think it's Jeremiah, just for Jeremiah 15:2, and it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such are for death to death, and such are for the sword to the sword, and such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for captivity to the captivity. Jeremiah was encouraging the people of God who would listen, that he was in control. He knows who goes into captivity. He knows who dies by the sword. He knows all of the injustices. And this is what he is that we see, and we say, well, we have no control here. Well, we don't. We'd like to think that we do by looking at some prophetic word that somehow it's all going to end well. I've read the end of the book. It actually does end well, but not before there's a whole lot of really dark stuff. And a lot of testing for God's people. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now it's very, so he gives us two things, the world and those who dwell on the earth. Now the word world here, many of us know, what's the Greek word for world that we often, cosmos. That's not this word. It's a different word, and it's very distinct. It's in Roman history. It referred to the Roman world. It referred to the known populated world. Now, we're not talking about the Incans, who were probably in South America. They were of little consequence, perhaps even deep China. The world at that time, the commerce world of that time, was the Roman world. It by far had the largest population and, of course, the largest sway. So when we read this, if we just look at our word world, which is translated, that one word is translated from, I believe it's three different Greek words, we can't leave out the fact that this word here, he was telling them, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole, let me put it there, Roman world. And it was probably 2 years away when the Civil War started, Nero. Now, I'm an early writer of Revelation, so disclosure. And this world that he was talking about was this political and social upheaval that was taking place in the Roman world. I don't know I feel like I am under describing it, how bad it was. We just don't know. Well, we're probably getting a little bit of an idea because we're seeing a lot of uncertainty in our own world. There was about 4 years there when most Roman citizens and those in the Roman Empire weren't sure of anything other than war. I think what we're seeing now, we're not certain of what next week is going to bring, or next month, or 2 months, and we dread thinking, my gosh, in the next election, we might have an opportunity to make a few adjustments, but will it be too late? We need the word of the Lord's patience for all that. He knows what he's doing. The Lord sent a pandemic to overturn an election. We had no say in that. And I'm not siding with one political, I'm really not. But it changed the trajectory, and I don't think anybody will deny that. It changed the trajectory of the country. And some would say, add to it, not in a good way. Brought in a new leadership that is called into question even as I stand here. So upon the whole world, upon the whole Roman world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now I want to point out this word earth. This word earth is used in the Greek more than any other word in the New Testament as specifically referring to the land of Palestine, Israel. Israel proper, the Levant, as it's called. So the Lord is actually being very, very specific here. He's saying the whole world, there's going to be an upheaval, but then he says to test those who dwell, and I'll put it how some of the translators put it, to test those who are in the land. You think Jerusalem, well, Judea, Samaria and Galilee were not tested? By the time Titus marched in from the north and wiped out 40,000 Jews, the northern army that of which Josephus was the general, and then Josephus defected and essentially became an advisor to the Flavian dynasty. That would be Vespasian. Titus and his brother Domitian was the Flavian dynasty. He was a wanted man. He was a priest. He was a Levite. And he is to this day is called Flavian Josephus, because he took the name of the emperor. I mean, these are really, I know these, they mean very little to us now, but actually little things like this happened in our own generation. Progressive liberalism, Marxism. These words have, these are buzzwords for us in this generation. It didn't mean the same thing it did. It doesn't mean the same thing it does now as it did 50 years ago. But it's a buzzword. So I'm trying to make a point on this to see that it's history is defined and events are defined not by the big picture. That's often defined by the macro, the little things, the political things that are going on. Now, also we could say too, that the Lord here, and I'm gonna wrap it up, I'm gonna make a quick on what the Lord tells him and what I think they all mean for them and for us. This was a great warning to the Christians. Imagine if they were told, okay, the Roman world, let's assume that these translated words give a little bit fuller meaning to those who first read this letter. The Lord was warning them, the Roman world is going to go through an upheaval like you cannot imagine. As he says here, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, it's going to affect the whole world, and it did. Asia Minor, Northern Africa, Alexandria, the Peloponnese, Europe, it wasn't called Europe then, it was called Macedonia. Gaul was in Asia Minor. It upset the whole world. And to test those who dwell in the land. Can you imagine the warning that the Christians must have taken from this? So if I was reading this and I saw this and the Lord Jesus, just try to put yourself back in that time and the Lord, because I think that these letters were distributed immediately and they went to all the churches. They were addressed to the seven specific, but they went to all the churches. They all end with the same thing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. These were intended for all the churches. While he dealt with specific things in each one of them. So if I was a Christian at that time and I heard from the Lord that there's a great trial coming, it's nice to be warned, isn't it? There have been movies done about that. I think one of them is the, somebody could see crime before it happened. Do you remember the name of that movie? It's kind of a weird movie. But it was, in other words, they had developed technology to a point that they knew when someone was going to commit a murder or commit a robbery. And they would arrest them before it happened. Okay? So that's a little far-fetched. But the Lord here is warning them, and he's warning them in the land, the earth. Well, that's my take on it. And I think, again, back to the word of his patience. This is all wrapped around this. The word of my, we are called upon to wait patiently for the Lord. And with joy. Oh, may the Lord give us joy while we watch the madness. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now, many believe that this was, and I don't have time, I don't want to take the time, but you can go through the Old Testament, the prophets, and you will see the coming of the Lord is often referred to his judgment. Not once and final, but a judgment that was coming. He said that to Joel, that great and notable day of the Lord. And that probably had a dual meaning. It probably was a, double entendre, right? Or maybe triple. But he was telling them, I'm coming. And how was he coming? He was coming, I think, in judgment. And they needed to understand. Now, many of them undoubtedly interpreted this. This was his final coming. We need only read the church fathers. They were shocked and surprised that the Lord, that they got out of the first century and the Lord had not come back. You ever talk to a dear brother, sister, and I say that with love and sincerity. The Lord is coming back any moment. Now, we should be ready for the Lord to come back any moment. But is he coming back at any moment? We should be ready. He could, but is he? He's fooled a lot of Christians and our interpretation over 2,000 years. I hope it's sooner than later and this is all ended. But he has, I have to keep the word of his patience. He knows what he's doing. He has his time. He has his place. And someday he will unfold it and we will be in wonder, and the generations who lived before us of what the Lord did through all of their suffering. Hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown. So there's the connection, the crown of life. Hold it fast. Don't let it go. Esau let it go, didn't he? What did he let it go with? What did he exchange it for?
A bowl of soup.
Now, I would be lying if I told you that I haven't done that as a Christian. In my opinion, God is judge. But there have been times when my faith and I would be lying if I told you that I wasn't challenged to the point of saying, I'm going to give it up. I'm glad by the grace of God he didn't give up on me. He reeled me back in. He recaptured my heart. We have to hold on to our crown. Now, we often look at that picture in Revelation of us throwing crowns. Those are pictures. What's the reality? The crown of life is eternal life. It's not a physical crown. We're not all going to be walking around with crowns on. I don't think. We're going to have something far more wonderful than the symbols and the vestiges of royalty. And this is what he says as we go on. I'm going to write it on your mind. I'm going to write the name of my Father. I'm going to write the name of the city. I'm going to write my new name on your heart. Now, what would you rather have? A badge that says that you put it right there, and it says that you are who you are. You got maybe some stars up here, you know, you're a commanding general or whatever. We are finding out that we have some 4-star generals who don't seem to know how to act as 4-star generals. This is quite heartbreaking, because I know that we have such men and women. But for some reason, they're not the ones leading. So let's read on. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, we again always apply future. Let me tell you, there's pillars in this meeting. We've lost a few of them recently. But you know, the Lord has given us other pillars, like he's given us stars. What is a pillar? It doesn't shake. You can rest weight on it. You can rest the structure. And the structure will hold. The Lord wants to do that. We know the Lord is our stay. But you know what? He wants to make us a pillar, that when things get a little shaky, we don't move. Because we've got our eyes on the Lord. we've learned to keep our eyes on him. I will write on a pillar in the temple of my God, he shall go out no more. Now, who was going in and out in the Old Testament all the time? It was the priests. They'd go out, they'd come in. They'd go out, they go through the ceremonial. I think this is a reference by the Lord to the old order. You know, we never have to leave this heavenly temple that we are in and that we are. We never. Oh, brothers and sisters, I wish I could convey what my heart, what this says to me and the reality of it. We want the outward evidence. The church in the United States, that's all we have is the outward. Big buildings, big edifices, big structures, nice stripes, stars. I'm not condemning. We can have that here too. But what the Lord is saying is not a future event only. It's right now. It was for Philadelphia. It's for all of us. It's in this meeting. This, by the way, is probably a little foreign in many of our interpretation of this, as it was mine. Because I heard these being future events. I would challenge all of us to quietly just leave your commentaries, leave your opinions and what you think, and just read this. Read it a good half a dozen times and tell me if the Lord is not only talking about future, he's talking about what he's looking for now. We don't go out anymore. I'm going to be right at home because I hope in some level, some measure on this earth, in my earthly life, I'm going to feel just as at home there with the Lord in his house, in that heavenly place as I am right now. To some measure. It's not perfect. It's never going to be. Not while we're in the flesh. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. You know, the Lord writes his name. And where does he write it? For the priest, it was right here. Remember what the placard said across the priest, the high priest's forehead? You remember? Holy for the Lord, or holy to the Lord. My mind is everything but holy to the Lord. But this is what he wants. This is what he is telling them that he is doing and working in our life now. In the name of the city of our God, the new Jerusalem, we are citizens of another kingdom right now. We are subjects to a king, subject to one another. Love is the rule. Love is the law. And I will write on him my new name, Jesus says. Well, we've said a lot, and I was hoping to be done much sooner, but I'm going to stop. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. This one phrase is repeated over and over again in these seven letters. He who has an ear, let him hear. That to me tells me that all of the contents of all of these letters are for us, are for the church now. And even until he comes. Let's have a couple prayers in closing. Thank you for your patience.